And for our scripture lesson this evening to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, reading from verse 32 through to the end of the chapter. The public reading of God's word comes from the English Standard Version of Holy Scripture. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. This is the word of the Lord. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which, translated, means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days, with one Simon, a tanner. The Lord bless that most encouraging reading of his word. Please return with me in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, looking together at those verses that we read for our scripture lesson, verses 32 through 43, thus closing out this 9th chapter of this wonderful narrative of the success of the gospel during the first century. The title of our series, as many of you will well know, is First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church. So many of these lessons are very practical, even though there are some distinctive features of the days in which the apostles lived and ministered. And we come tonight to these particular verses, and the title of this sermon is The Sine Qua Non of Gospel Success. If you have worked at all in academic circles and read any academic papers, you know that academics like to slip in words of an unfamiliar origin to explain in short their meaning. And we have such a phrase here tonight in the title of our sermon, sine qua non. It means without which not. It refers to the fact that for one thing to happen, another is indispensable. And in the passage tonight, it is clear that the success of the gospel, which is spoken of a number of times in this passage, was in the plans of God so dependent upon a number of other factors which we want to look at this evening. To set these verses in their context for those who are joining the series tonight, we've been tracing how Luke over the preceding verses has been introducing the life and ministry of Saul of Tarsus, before too long to be known as Paul. And we've considered Saul in predominantly two ways. First, as a threatening persecutor of the church of the New Covenant era. We first saw him witnessing and approving the martyrdom of Stephen. And after that, the devil seems to have got hold of him, and he's gone about as a mad persecutor, breathing out threats and murders against the people of God. And not only in Jerusalem, where the great persecution began, but he's followed out his hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his people by traveling 150 miles north to find those who are of the way in Damascus so that he can eradicate the cause of Jesus Christ there in that city as well as in Jerusalem, where he's been heavily involved in the great persecution. It's true to say, isn't it, that we do not simply wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. And so it doesn't take much to understand that behind the outer evidences of the great persecution that was going on, the devil was at work. God was building his church and extending his church outside the bounds of his ancient people. And the devil surely wanted to stop that before too much progress was made. In fact, he wanted to reverse the course of truth so that the plans of God would be destroyed. Well, God has his own purposes in permitting persecution, and we can be sure that he is working out those purposes for his people and through his people in the midst of even the most dire circumstances of persecution. And so we saw how that Saul was dramatically converted on the road to Damascus. God is rarely early, but he's never late. So it shouldn't surprise us that Saul appears to have been converted just as he approached Damascus. All seemed lost for the people of God there in the city, but God stepped in. And so it is in our experiences that God, in testing our faith, doesn't always rush to help us at the first juncture, the first opportunity that is available, but rather he tests us in the fires of trial, whatever that trial may be. But at the end of the day, he keeps his promise not to leave us nor forsake us. And so we saw that Saul was a threatening persecutor, but the other predominant theme in what we have considered over recent weeks is that he was authentically converted. Many people make professions of faith. It's a sad reality that not all those professions of faith are authentic. I've heard it said that 70% of those making a profession of faith at a Billy Graham crusade no longer profess the faith after 2 years. Well, God is the judge. We also know that certainly at one point in America, 40% of Americans were claiming to be born again. And yet if that figure was really accurate, then perhaps America would not have the problems that it does have, great country as it is. Well, here we've seen that Saul was authentically converted. What's the evidence? Well, the first evidence was that he was praying. We notice that in verse 9 and 11. Ananias is told to go to the house on the street called Straight, and he would recognize Saul of Tarsus by this discipline that Saul was embarked upon. He would be praying, he would be lifting up his voice to God, and for the first time through the name and relying upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only was there prayer, there was also his commitment to the disciples of the Lord Jesus, these very people who he'd been trying to eradicate, to exterminate. And now he's joined with them. He's changed his circle of friends, and he has committed himself to those who love now his Lord Jesus Christ. And then a third evidence is his focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't simply focused on the externalities of the faith, the trappings of Christianity, the things that go into the institution of the church, as we call it, but rather he's focused upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely one of the things that God is calling us to as a congregation and as the people of God in these days is a fresh focus on Jesus Christ. Perhaps when Christianity was in the leadership, the ideological leadership of the nation, perhaps we relied upon the church. And yet now, as we are fighting to retain our place in society, God perhaps is calling us to say, well, you can't rely upon the church. Although it is his institution, we need to be focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll find that the unity of the people of God is built up. And hence we'll be stronger and more cohesive to face the challenges of the day. And so we left Saul. He's been preaching the gospel in Damascus, and then he's been taken in by Barnabas to the church in Jerusalem, and he's been going in and out amongst the people. But he's faced death threats. And so the believers have taken him to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. That's the last we read of Saul until chapter 11, verse 25, when the gospel spreads to Antioch, and so many people are professing faith, that with those professions of faith come a lot of hard work. And so Barnabas goes to Tarsus and calls Saul back and says, now we need you here. There's so much work to be done. Well, I pause there before coming to the body of our sermon tonight to ask what the Lord has been saying to us through these signs of Saul's authentic conversion. To what degree is prayer a characteristic of our Christian living? To what degree is commitment to the disciples of Jesus Christ a characteristic of our Christian commitment? To what degree is our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we're asked about our faith, we don't just slide into the safe territory of church and say, well, you see, I go to church, I have Christian friends, but rather our focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that men and women, boys and girls, can be saved. He is, of course, highly divisive. And when you mention the Lord Jesus Christ, people will either be drawn to ask more about him, or you'll enter into the hatred that Jesus Christ himself knew. And it is perhaps for that reason that we prefer to focus on the externalities of church rather than the wondrous uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we are being called by God, and the pressures of the age are calling us to rethink our strategy. Are we simply members of an institution, or are we members of Jesus Christ? Well, Luke, before too long, will focus more and more on Saul's work, shortly be called Paul, as apostle to the Gentiles, and to note how the gospel goes out to the ends of the known world. But Luke is not finished with Peter. Although Peter was primarily apostle to the Jews, it is interesting to note that it was through Peter that the massive breakthrough into the Gentile world was to happen. And we'll come to that shortly in chapters 10 and 11 when Peter has this encounter with Cornelius the centurion. And the whole dynamics of outreach undergo a revolution. But before we come to chapters 10 and 11, we finish off chapter 9, and we find that here in these verses from 32 onwards, Luke is catching us up on what Peter has been doing. He's preparing the way for this meeting between Peter and Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And in focusing on his travels, his ministry, and his success in the spread of the gospel, we are reminded of three things. The first thing we are reminded of is found in verses 32 through 35, the source of Peter's power. You may recall that as an apostle, he had stayed back in Jerusalem during the days of the great persecution. Those who were not apostles had fled from the city and had gossiped the gospel wherever they went, but the apostles stayed behind to take care of this church that was under heavy persecution. Philip, for instance, had left the city. We read in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, that he had gone to Samaria. And he'd gone out on a limb and he'd begun to spread the gospel to Samaritans. The great hatred existing between the Jews and the Samaritans made this a remarkable step of faith that he took. And yet his efforts were met with much success by the Spirit of God. And so Peter and John are sent from the church in Jerusalem to go to Samaria to find out what is actually happening. And it appears that after that inspection, Peter has stayed outside of Jerusalem, because we notice here in verse 32, on the back of verse 31, that he seems to have been traveling around Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Remember how verse 31 reads, "The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And then we read in verse 32, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." Well, there he finds Aeneas, a man who's been bedridden for 8 years because of paralysis. We read in verse 33 those details. Thinking about the source of Peter's power, we notice, first of all, a few things from verse 34. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." It is particularly in this verse that we are drawn to the source of Peter's power, the authority and power of Jesus Christ working through Peter. What comes across here is the supreme confidence that Peter has that Jesus is not only alive, but that he is able to heal this man. We may ask the question, how can he say to him, "Jesus Christ heals you"? Well, is the answer to that the belief that it is God's will to heal everyone? Well, the answer is surely hardly, because if that were the fact, no one would die. If that were the fact, the Apostle Paul would not go on later to talk about the redemption of the body that is to occur at the day of Jesus Christ. In all likelihood, what is going on here is that Peter has a sense of what is the Lord's will. You'll notice when we come on to the healing of Tabitha that Peter kneels down and he prays. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to believe that before he speaks to Aeneas and assures him that Jesus Christ is going to heal him, that he has been praying. He is a man of prayer. And as he prays, he has some sense, some awareness of what is the Lord's will in this matter. I sense in my own limited experience of pastoral work that it is possible to go to the bedside of someone who is very sick and have some sense of awareness as to whether it is the Lord's will to heal this person or not, whether it is their time to depart from this life or whether it is not. And so we ought not to think then that Peter is being presumptuous when he speaks to this man, but rather he seems to be walking in step with the Spirit of God, and thus he can say, "In the name of this Jesus who is alive and able to heal, rise and make your bed." So there is then the source of Peter's power in verse 34, but there is also the effect of it in verse 35. having exercised this power in the name of Jesus Christ, it is not surprising that the man rises and makes his bed. And as a result, this man who's now seen in the streets, after 8 years of being paralyzed and no doubt indoors, many see him. Think of what they themselves are thinking. Wow, there's Aeneas. I haven't seen him in ages. Wasn't he paralyzed? Wasn't he bedridden? Wasn't he homebound? Wasn't he what we call a shut-in? And here he is out and about, and we read, all the residents of Lydda and nearby Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. The wording there for turning to the Lord is the concept, the notion of repentance. But what is interesting there is the focus of Peter on the Lord. Because they didn't turn to Peter and try and deify him. They didn't ask for the power, but rather they were convicted by the fact that Peter had cured this man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, we're not told the details, but they drew a connection between the healing of this man and sin in their own lives. And thus they turned to the Lord, and they were converted. So the first thing we notice in this passage then is the source of Peter's power. But then in verses 36 through 40, we notice the means of Peter's power. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Whereas Lydda was 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, Peter has travelled a day's journey by foot further, and he's come to Joppa on the Mediterranean coast. And he comes across this disciple, Tabitha, or Dorcas. Her name means gazelle. She was evidently a godly woman and demonstrated that godliness in very practical ways. She was full of good works and acts of charity. But she became ill. And we read, according to Luke, that she died. She didn't simply swoon. She wasn't unconscious. We are told she died, and there seemed to be certain concrete evidences to suggest that she did in fact die. For one thing, her body was laid out. They washed her. They laid her in an upper room. And for another thing, somewhere in all the mix here, two are sent to Peter. And Peter is called, and by the time he comes, there are these widows around the bed of Tabitha who are weeping and reminiscing about Tabitha, showing the garments, the long garments that she made as acts of charity to them because they were widows and without husbands to make a living for them. Well, Peter's response is threefold. We're looking here at verse 40 in particular. First, he empties the room. This is something that he would have learned from the Lord Jesus when he healed the daughter of Jairus. On that occasion, Jesus had emptied the room of all the mourners and the weepers apart from the parents of this girl, Jairus, and his wife. And Peter, following our Lord's example, does so because there is practical wisdom in what Jesus had first done. Because if you are going to draw upon divine power, then you need to be focused upon what you are doing, specifically in Peter's case. And so he puts outside the room those who, by their tears, are reflecting the fact that death is very present. And Peter wants to minister in the context of resurrection. And so he empties the room. The second thing he does, he gets down on his knees and he prays. Luke could only have known this from Peter. Peter must have told Luke or told others who told Luke. that in the room there he knelt and he prayed. He interceded for the woman. I think it's not a stretch to say that what he was interceding for was not simply the healing of this dead woman, but also the mighty impact that this healing would have on the extension of the gospel in that region. Peter was, after all, an apostle, not a medical doctor. The third thing he does, astonishingly, he speaks to the corpse. Again, probably following our Lord's example with Jairus' daughter. And he calls her to arise. Tabitha, arise. The means of Peter's power here being prayer. It's a wonderful demonstration for us of the fact that while there is not innate power in praying itself, when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing and with such a focus upon God, God is well able to use this means for the fulfillment of his purposes and the extension of the work of the gospel. And then thirdly, we notice the impact of Peter's power in verses 41 and 42. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. No doubt a miracle has occurred. But this girl has been laying in a bed for some time, and no doubt she is weak. And so he presents his hand, he raises her up out of the bed. It's an act of compassion that he is undertaking, but also he wants to go to the door of the room, open the door, and present her to those who have been weeping, seemingly without hope of the resurrection. What a look must have been on their faces as they see Tabitha, Dorcas, Gazelle, alive once again, ready to go back to her good works and her acts of charity. Luke records that many believed in the Lord. Again, notice what we've noticed already, the focus of Peter and the focus of Luke in narrating this occurrence, that the concentration, unlike as in the works, the powers of Simon the magician, is on the Lord. The focus is upon the Lord. This is the consistent note within the Acts of the Apostles. But notice secondly also the wording. Many believed in the Lord. The wording is different than what we read of in verse 35 with regard to the gospel success in Lydda and Sharon. There we read that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. Well, what is meant there is that all without distinction, residents from all stratas of the society in Lydda and Sharon saw this man Aeneas and they turned to the Lord. They repented. But here in verse 40 and 41 and 42, the belief in the Lord refers to faith. The focus is still on the Lord, but the wording is different. How do we explain that? Well, let me put it to you like this. In the doctrine of conversion, there are two conscious elements. The one is repentance and the other is faith. And sometimes the biblical writers refer to repentance to include repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes they refer to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to include repentance. In other words, they refer to repentance, synecdotally, to refer to the whole doctrine of conversion. What do I mean by that? Well, by using the word repentance, you refer to the whole doctrine of conversion. By using the word faith, you are referring to the whole doctrine of conversion, which includes repentance. So what we are told here is that first at Lydda and Sharon, all the residents of all distinction, turned to the Lord. They repented and were converted. And then at the end of the chapter, many at Joppa believed in the Lord. The emphasis is upon faith. But we can believe that they all repented and were converted. Marvelous gospel success. And those two things need to be present in our profession of conversion, that we believe in the name of the Lord and also have turned to the Lord away from the lives that once we lived. Well, in concluding, we notice then, to refer back to the title of our sermon this evening, that the sine qua non of gospel success is twofold. Gospel success requires, first of all, confidence that Jesus is alive and ready to save. Well, we may ask then, does this mean that we should expect that when we share the gospel, people are physically healed? Well, certainly we should not theologize away the possibility of physical healing. Although we do maintain that the signs of the apostles produced here by Peter were particularly significant in the establishment of the gospel in the first century. And we notice even within the canon of the New Testament, in the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 2, in those opening four verses of that epistle, that even within the first century, the writers of the New Testament were speaking as if the working of miracles was passing away. Therefore, begins Hebrews chapter 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then the author goes on to say, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It's as if these miracles attesting the reality of the life and power and authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ are already passing away, because the truth of the gospel is being established as the gospel crosses over one ethnic boundary to another. And as the work of the gospel was such in the church that before too long the scriptures would be written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And years later, what we call the canon or rule of scripture would be put together. Nevertheless, we ought to say that even if the signs of the apostles are not around today, we take from this passage what Peter exemplified, and that is confidence that Jesus is alive and well able to save. After all, it is the Spirit of God speaking through the Lord Jesus Christ who brings in salvation men and women, boys and girls, from death to life. If we see this power to make alive in the physical realm, we see it in the spiritual realm. Well, how can we see something brought about by the Holy Spirit who is invisible? We see it in the gifts of repentance and faith given to all those who are made alive by the Spirit of God. And so as we think as a congregation about our witness in the public square and our own personal testimony, what this passage teaches us tonight is the importance of believing that Jesus is alive and He is well able to accomplish more than we ask or think. The second aspect upon which gospel success hinges is earnest prayer that Jesus would save. Peter, we note, knelt and prayed. Why did he do that? It's quite simply because he really wanted Tabitha to live. And I am persuaded for myself that if we really want men and women, boys and girls, to come from death to life, then we will have to re-examine our own prayer lives and ask ourselves, why is it when Scripture reveals all that it does about the plight of those who die outside of Christ, that we are not found more on our knees praying? A number of months ago, our leadership had a vision retreat. It was the third annual vision retreat that we've held. And we were trying to envision a church 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road. What would be the things that we stress? And one of the things that the leadership wants to stress is the importance of prayer. But it is one thing to make that what we call in the vision planning process a strategic element. It is quite another to practice it. And I can only say for my own life that I am chastened by the Lord and burdened that I have not prayed more for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. I ask myself whether I love them. I ask myself whether I really believe that God can bring the dead to life. I ask myself, why is it that we do not see more professions of faith in the Lord Jesus? Is it because we have ignored the integral connection that is clearly here in the Word of God between prayer and gospel success? Brothers and sisters, I put it to you to make use, as we have recommended before, of the prayer directory, the directory of the church, to go through that directory, to pray for one another, that we would be burdened to pray. And where you have some inkling in that directory of children who as of yet do not know the Lord, and of people who have wandered far away, is it too much to ask that we get on our knees and pray? And is it not too much to ask? Is it too much to ask that if we want to see people converted, that our prayer meetings start filling up? Oh, you say, Peter prayed in private. Yes, he did pray in private. But there are incidents in the book of Acts of corporate prayer. And I'm asking us, as I ask myself, for how long can we remain satisfied without seeing people turn to the Lord, without seeing people believe in the name of the Lord? God can work without prayer, without a doubt. But He so ordained things that He delights to work in answer to prayer. Our leadership read a book by Jim Cimbala, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. I dare say we don't agree with everything in the book. But you can't argue with the fact that he went to a dying church and he despaired because of the lack of fruit in his own ministry. And God brought him to a point of despair and he began to pray. And others joined him in prayer. And many people at the Brooklyn Tabernacle have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And one of the remarkable features about that church is that its prayer meeting is full. And I have it on personal testimony from a dear friend of mine who went to that prayer meeting. And she said, "It's the only prayer meeting I've been turned away from because the place was too full." And what I'm trying to say to you tonight, as I say to myself, that there is in the purposes of God an integral connection between prayer and gospel success. And unless God moves amongst us and revives us and helps us to give prayer the place it warrants in the life of the church, we cannot, with any warrant from God or from Scripture, expect people to believe in the name of the Lord and to turn to the Lord. May God help us to see and to embrace this connection and to believe not only with our lips but with our practices that Jesus Christ is alive and able to save. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we have not always had your priorities. And we have often been overcome by doubt and apathy in the realm of prayer. And sometimes we have paid lip service to the fact that your Son is alive and able to save. But we pray that you would so move among us as a congregation that these passages from the book of Acts would strike us, that we would be able to draw the connections between what happened in the first century, the gospel going out to the ends of the world, and our own society, our own church, and that we would have the grace to use the means available to us and find our hearts drawn out, reflecting your burdens, and thus to kneel and to pray. Father, begin with us, we pray. And as you move amongst us, in reviving us, we pray that you would use us as instruments in the awakening of society. All this we ask in the name of the Lord, for the glory of his name. Amen.